Well, let us turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the whole chapter. And this is not human literature, but the word of the living God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed man far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet the tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." This conference will be coming to an end soon, and that is always a sad affair, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration back into our daily lives. But it shall not come to an end without a great finale. And I'm not meaning me as a speaker. I'm meaning the issue of soli deo gloria, the ultimate sola, the sola which is the reason for all other solas. The reason why we have received Scripture. The reason for the work of Christ in our redemption. The reason for our faith and the reason for the grace of God toward us. We will now be looking at the reason for our very existence and our chief end as human beings, the chief end for all things, which is the glory of God. Or in reformational terms, the soli deo gloria, glory to God alone. A 2008 study revealed that some two-thirds of recent college students who took the so-called narcissistic personality inventory test scored higher, that is, they were more narcissistic than college students who took the test between 1979 and 1984. Meanwhile, empathy levels are decreasing, the study shows. Narcissism is another word for egotistical, self-focused, and vain conduct and behavior. Some components of narcissistic behavior are feelings of superiority, authority, and entitlement. A 2013 article states that the average college student thinks he possesses above average intelligence, drive, and leadership qualities, according to a new study that shows narcissism among young people is at a 50-year high. This tells us that the younger generations have become dramatically more self-absorbed in the course of the last few decades. At the same time, it can be clearly observed how the level of education and virtue has decreased over time among the same group of people. I remember an article that I read some years ago which said that never have college students thought higher of themselves and their abilities, while at the same time, never did they have less reason to do so. You see, we are living in a society that is obsessed with the self, while showing little or no concern for others, let alone God. The term narcissism has been borrowed from Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, Narcissus was a young man who was renowned for his beauty. He was exceptionally proud in that he despised those who loved him. Nemesis, the so-called spirit of divine retribution, noticed this behavior and attracted Narcissus to a pool where he suddenly saw his own reflection in the water. And immediately he fell in love with it, unable to leave the beauty of his reflection. Narcissus died. This would be the ancient equivalent of a selfie, wouldn't it? But this describes about what our society has become. Self-obsessed, self-absorbed, pleasure-addicted to the core, entitled, feeling-oriented, never taking no for an answer, and unable to even spell the word humility or sacrifice. Just look at Facebook, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Everybody seems to think the whole world revolves only about them, about their Facebook page, about their next selfie, about their comment onto issues of world politics or status update. I read a little sign once that said, "I hope your life once becomes as great as it already is shown on Facebook." The amount of self-promotion that we are currently seeing in our culture is almost unbearable. Now, if it was only the world, one could say that's just who they are. But sadly, such a narcissistic mindset had also taken root within our churches, within our homes. Many churches have gone through a metamorphosis during the last 20 years or so, from places of worship to theaters and entertainment centers. Preaching is only considered good when it uplifts, when it is therapeutic, when it is affirming, when it is a good show. Preachers have become clowns. When it is revolving around the well-being of the congregant, then it is considered good preaching. At the same time, biblical worship has been abandoned for being not entertaining enough. Biblical preaching has been abandoned for not being affirming or uplifting enough. The sovereignty of God has been abandoned, as it were, for making us feel insignificant. The law of God has been abandoned for being too harsh. Tithing has been abandoned for being too costly. And the keeping of the Lord's Day has been abandoned for being too restrictive and for taking away from our precious weekend time, and of course for the idol athletics. Everything that has a cost and doesn't revolve around us has been abandoned in our churches. Now again, if this was only the world, big deal, but we knew and we expected that, but the church, the temple of the Lord. I have often told my children throughout the years not to be problem-oriented, but to be solution-oriented. And therefore, we have to ask, what is the contemporary church missing? What is the problem here? What does she need to be healed? Well, there are several things. For example, a renewed, strong commitment to sola scriptura. Scripture alone and tota scriptura, all of scripture, not all of the parts that we subjectively like. We have to begin with that. Everything has to begin with the word of God. There we find God's self-revelation. There we find God's will on how he wants to be worshipped. There we find Jesus Christ. And there we find God's will on how we shall think, speak, and live. In our Reformed circles, there's a lot of talk, but very little walk concerning sola scriptura. We say we do, but we do not do what we say. We are very grateful for the bare bones gospel, if I might call it that, our ticket to heaven. But concerning the majority of our life's decisions and habits, God's word has to stay out. What we do on Sundays, apart from church. What we do with our money, what we do with our computers and mobile phones, what we do with our marriages, what we do with our children, our political views, how we deal with sin in ourselves and with sin in our communities, how we live our lives. That's where our lack of real commitment shows on a daily basis. Not openly, because of course we want to keep up appearances. But it happens in our hearts and in our homes. This is very important because many evangelicals and sadly increasingly reformed people don't seem to understand that the gospel message has to have massive applications for the Christian's daily life. They seem to misunderstand that the fact that the gospel is grace or that we have been saved by grace alone, and they come to the misunderstanding that they strip the gospel of all real world applications. We are saved by grace, they say. And then we can live more or less however we want, because Jesus paid it all, right? Now, what is the solution? For a lazy, a worldly, and complacent Western church in the 21st century. What is the antidote for a self-obsessed generation of God's people? It is, if I may call it that, a massive bomb that needs to be dropped on the playground of the Western church. A bomb that will drive us to our knees in repentance and adoration of the living God. A bomb that, to borrow Isaiah's words, shakes the posts of the doors of the temple of our cushy little churches. Shaken by the voice of the one who cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Or in other words, the bomb, Soli Deo Gloria. And our passage now will tell us what we need to know about Soli Deo Gloria and evangelism. And it first shows us Soli Deo Gloria, and then it shows us what this means for evangelism. We first have to define Soli Deo Gloria, and then we have to connect it with evangelism and see what applications it has for you and me. We cannot go home after just a Bible study. We need application. We need to drive it home into our hearts. We hear far too many Bible studies and hear far too few sermons. What is Soli Deo Gloria? The people of God in our passage were facing similar problems as we do today, with discouragement and enormous dullness among God's covenant people. We are about in the 8th century B.C., and in verse 1, we read that King Uzziah had just died. And we might say, big deal. But we have to understand that King Uzziah was a king for 52 years. And if you think about it, and the life expectancy and so forth, that was, for many people, it was the only king they ever knew. And today, for us, it is not a big problem. We hear that the former president has passed away, then you have it 2 or 3 days in the news and so forth, and then it's all forgotten and we move on. But this was a crisis for Judah. This was a crisis for God's covenant people. Uzziah was overall a good king. He defeated the Philistines. He strengthened the walls for defense. And now he was dead and people were devastated. And although his end was not very honorable, he tried to do the duty of a priest and was smitten with leprosy and had to live far away in a little house until he died. He was overall not a bad king among the people of God. His death caused a national crisis in Israel. The people are probably walking around with the sad faces, lamenting about the bleak future. What shall become of us? What's happening now? Our leader has gone. And into this sad situation, God speaks powerfully to his prophet Isaiah. In verse 1, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." In the vision, Isaiah is being transported into the throne room of God. And he sees things unspeakable, undescribable. He sees God high and lifted up. And the robe, or the train of his robe, fills the temple. Now, what is a robe? Nobody wears a robe today. But maybe you have seen royal weddings and stuff like that, and you see that royalty has robes, and there is historically a law that you cannot have a longer robe than the king or the queen. Because the length of the robe, judges sometimes have a robe, the length of a robe represents the authority to judge. So you might have kings or queens with robes that are 2 meters long or three. Maybe there is somebody who is a megalomaniac enough to have 10 meters or 10 yards. But God's robe fills the temple. All royalty in the world is nothing compared to him. He is the impersonation of authority and judgment and power and might and glory. The train of his robe fills the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Even the angels who are without sin have to cover their faces and their feet in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. And we hear the term holy is being exclaimed 3 times. And we, of course, know from listening to many sermons that repetition is emphasis. And sometimes we have repetition in the Bible when the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily," or "Amen, amen." And we know we have to be extra listening now. Something of immense importance is going to be said now. Hardly ever do we have something said 3 times. And there's only one attribute of God that is said 3 times, and that is God's holiness. The interesting thing is we cannot translate that word. The word has a lot of meaning. Sometimes it's being used to describe God's goodness, his exceptionality. The closest that we can translate it is that he's set apart. God is set apart, set apart, set apart. He's so wondrous. He's so wonderful. He's so glorious. He's so good. He's so mighty. You cannot even comprehend it. You cannot even begin to comprehend it. And here Isaiah is being lifted up into the presence of God. You see how this passage is struggling to use human words to speak about godly things. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, you might ask, what is that supposed to mean? How is the whole earth full of his glory? Look around. When I drove my son to work this morning, I heard some strange lady on the radio speaking about this is the worst that the world ever was, which you can remember. And here we hear that the whole earth is full of his glory. Let me proclaim that the whole earth is full of his glory. The problem is that our souls are so dull to see it. Everything that happens in this universe and beyond, everything that you see, good, bad, ugly, beautiful, will and does contribute to the glory of God by necessity. And if we walk by faith, we change not only our conduct, but we also change our thinking and our viewing of the world. And we begin to look at the people, at the things that are evil or painful in our eyes, as seeing them with God's eyes, ultimately contributing to the glory of God. Well, often we don't know how. Often we don't know why, especially when hard times strike us, or sickness, or illness, or pain, or adultery, who knows what. But we know if you walk by faith that the whole earth is full of his glory. And we rest in that knowledge. Now, what is happening here in this passage? And why is it happening? This passage is a wonderful example for us to see that we must not neglect the context of a passage and that every word in the Bible is important. The first seven seemingly unimportant words in this chapter give us the context for this whole wondrous event. In the year that King Uzziah died, the king was dead, Uzziah was dead, people were devastated and hopeless, stability was shaken. And what's happening here in this passage, God lifts up Isaiah in a vision into his presence. And what he's doing here, he's giving that poor prophet perspective. He's putting things into perspective. He's putting things into perspective as if to say, the whole earth is full of my glory. Even the death of Uzziah contributes to my glory. And by the way, to the good of my people. And here's the reaction of Isaiah. Not raising up hands and having tears in our eyes and singing or falling over or whatever, backwards and laughing. But cursing himself in shame. Seeing what he had done. He, a prophet who had his mouth given to preach the truth of God, to preach that the whole earth is full of his glory, he has bought into the lamenting. And his lips had become unclean. And now he's cursing himself. Woe is the opposite of blessed. Woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The King. Well, I thought the king had just had died. No. There's a real throne. There's a real king who rules heaven and earth, and you had distrusted him, Isaiah. My dear friends, this is what happens to a sinner in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. He sees the weight of his own sin and unworthiness, and all of this perceived own self-righteousness melts like an ice cube thrown into a volcano. All the uprightness, I'm an upright member of society, is all gone. Woe is me, for I am undone. No more self-righteousness, no more half-hearted devotion, no more worldly-mindedness, no more shallow worship, no more happy clapping, no more compromise, but pure terror. Woe is me, for I'm undone. Oh, how much would I give if our churches would come to that point once again? Woe is us, for we are undone. And into this terror, God speaks his sola gratia. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Have more wonderful words ever been spoken? Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. You see, nobody can come into the presence of God and live unless God takes our iniquity away and purges our sin. Only God, sola gratia, can give us life. This happens to a sinner when he meets God. Now, you might ask yourself, what does all this have to do with evangelism? And looking at the clock, I'm being filled with my own terror here. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I. Send me. Send me. Isaiah saw the holiness of God. He received God's mercy, and now he's ready to receive his marching orders from the living God. You can always tell if a person really knows God. You see, there is a seriousness about such a person. A zeal when it comes to the things of God. They can't sit still when his name is blasphemed. They cannot bear. They cannot endure the mediocrity that sometimes we see among the people of God. A person who lives in the presence of God stands out. If you really know God, if you live in his presence, if you know his mercy, nothing other than God's glory matters to you anymore. There is no just church-going Christianity. It doesn't exist because it is no Christianity whatsoever. There's only a Christianity that lives in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. A Christianity that has received God's mercy, like with a live coal, where our sin is purged. This is how we can become useful instruments in the kingdom of God. This is how we become evangelistic. Not by constantly having a bad conscience, because Reverend Stedler always reminds us that we have a duty about the Great Commission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and rightly so, but he shall not be the reason. Our bad conscience shouldn't be the reason. But the fact that we know God, and that we know his mercy, and that we know his holiness. And no person who truly knows God, who has received his mercy, and who lives in his presence can remain silent. I've been banging my head against the wall for the last years, asking myself, is something wrong with me? Because everybody keeps telling me, you're a little bit too extreme. It can throw you into a crisis, but you have to orient yourself not by the opinions of man, but by the glory of God. And no person who truly knows God can remain silent. No person who truly knows God can live like the rest of the world. No person who truly knows God can live like the world and can be confused with somebody who is not a Christian. And no person who truly knows God can remain silent. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Here Jeremiah says, Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. He had so much cost to pay for preaching the truth. The man was so broken. He was the last one standing. And all he wanted to do is preach the truth.
And all he received was beatings, both on his body and on his soul. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. This is what happens to a man who knows the holiness of God. The first few verses of 1 John describes this mindset of sharing what we have experienced ourselves. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. My dear friends, in order to be evangelistic, a true Christian has to live in the presence of his God. He has to have his eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you don't feel any need to proclaim God's wonders, you don't know them enough yourself. Isaiah was brought into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. He saw his holiness and he participated in his mercy, and now he cries out, "Here am I, send me. Please send me. I want to proclaim what I saw. If I don't, I'm just going to explode. I cannot lock it up in my bones anymore. I have to say it. I have to share it. I have to preach it. This is all that I want to be for the rest of my life." By the way, that's the call of a minister. That's the call of a minister. Not when I was at college, the campus minister, and I talked about my future and I said, "I don't know what to do." And he said, "Well, why don't you try ministry?" I thought that's a good idea. I went to seminary and here I'm a minister. No. You can't be silent. You have to share the word of God. "Here am I, send me," but not only for ministers. This is true for all of us. A person who knows God, who lives in the presence of God, wants to serve God no matter what, nothing else matters anymore. No worldly riches, no reputation in the community, no job security, no children's athletics, no bank accounts, no 401k, no lewd images on the computer, no honor among men. Just "Here am I, send me, Lord, please." That's how you become evangelistic. That's how you will be burdened with the building of Christ's kingdom. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You become single-minded, not double-minded, not triple-minded, not being torn back and forth between church and your children's athletics and your career and this and that and the other. You become single-minded. Everything will be subdued to the will of God. And all that matters is God's glory. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. This was burned into Isaiah's heart with the life coal from God's altar, and it needs to be burned into our hearts as well. And then God gives Isaiah his marching orders. "Go and preach my word. I have equipped you. I will bless you. Thousands will flock to your services. You will plant churches and they will fill faster than you can plant them. You will be invited to conferences. You will write books And biographies will be written about you. You will be on radio shows and on TV. And it will be written about you. And you will be a game changer to Israel.
That's what we... If we ministers today are honest, that would be the life, wouldn't it? Oh, the old man loves that. A large church. Famous. Maybe even wealthy. People are fighting each other to get you to their conferences. But not Isaiah. Nothing of that sort. But go and tell these people. Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. What a call. This mission is not at all what we would call today successful. God says, go preach, Isaiah. Go preach. You have my blessing, but I tell you right away, nobody's going to listen to you. The opposite will happen. They will go after you. What in the world is going on here? What in the world is going on here? And here we find a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth about evangelism that is very hard to understand for us 21st century Westerners. That we are called to spread the good news and that this spreading of the news will always be successful, just not necessarily in numbers of converts. It will be successful by always, always, always bringing glory to the name of God. And this is what I dare say most of our brethren don't understand. That the gospel preached and spread will always be successful, whether people are converted or not, because God makes himself glory either through mercy or through justice. But you can only understand this if you understand that of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. You only understand that if you lift your eyes from the horizontal to the vertical, and if your goal does not become salvation of many, not even salvation of your family, but first the glory of God. This is where we got it wrong. This is often where we have our whole lives wrong. That we think that God is something like a magical genie, only there to make us happy and as many people around us as possible. Well, I could say that's well meant, but I'm not sure if that would be theologically correct. If we don't understand that the chief end of man is to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever, we have Christianity upside down. Have we forgotten Isaiah 55? For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. I should possibly say it a little bit differently. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You see, the gospel is not there for us to build up our ego and to keep track of how many people got converted. And don't misunderstand me. It's a wonderful thing when people find the grace of God, the same grace that you have. We see this in Paul's missionary heart, how he longed for his brethren in the flesh, the Israelites, to be saved. He would even go so far as to offer his own salvation for his brethren, the Israelites, the people of the outward covenant. But that's not the ultimate issue. That's not the ultimate goal for everything we do. The ultimate goal for everything that we do has to be God's glory and nothing else. You see, missionaries and pastors, and I know what I'm talking about, I've been there many times, often get discouraged by the lack of success, under quotation marks, i.e. the number of converts of their ministry. But what's going to happen is if you start to be serious about as a minister, for example, and you preach the whole counsel of God and not holding back, the first thing you see is that people angrily leave your congregation. So what are you going to do with that? Change course and make it more acceptable? I'm not talking about, you know, being foolish or just having a martyr's complex. I'm just talking about faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God. Well, you go back and you look into Scripture. You look at the ministries of men like Jeremiah. You look at the ministries of men like Isaiah. And then tell me again that that is a bad thing sometimes when this has to happen. You see, we have to redefine success in the kingdom. In this matter, it is not converts at all. It is faithfulness. You are successful in the ministry only if you're faithful. The number of converts have no impact on whether you're successful or not. Because it is not you who gives the growth, but God. You just throw out the seed. You care for it, but God gives the growth. So how in the world do you want to call your ministry successful if God gives the growth? Well, you just have to faithfully throw out the seed. You have to faithfully live for the glory of God. The outcome, you must leave up to God. When I was a young man in seminary, I was always dreaming of a large church. I just loved it because I thought that would be wonderful. I would just preach and everybody else would take care of counseling and all the difficult stuff. Never had a large church. I have the smallest church in the county, I think. And I'm beginning to understand what God is teaching me. You have to be faithful, not famous. And what a wonderful lesson it is. And that holds true for each one of us. Never mind the success. Mind faithfulness. God is glorified if we are faithful in what he calls us to do. The whole world needs to hear the gospel, either for a man's conversion or for his hardening and his judgment. But both will ultimately glorify God, which is the chief end of man. Now listen to this. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. I'm sure many of you have never heard this verse, at least not remember that you heard it. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. He has made even the wicked for himself, for his own glory at the day of doom. My dear friends, we as the body of Christ are called, and that without a shadow of a doubt, to faithfully bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we must know that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And if the glory of God is truly our chief end, we will continue to serve him and to spread the gospel in all the earth, whether people get converted or whether they get hardened by it. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, holy, holy, holy one, our gracious King, oh, how we thank thee for thy word. How we thank thee for thy mercy. How we thank thee for thy condescension down to earth to save a people for thyself. Holy, holy, holy art thou, O God. Help us. Let this day be a new beginning, a day when thou sayest, you will begin anew with the people in Sioux County. Have mercy upon us. O Lord, have our eyes be fixed on the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. O Lord, help us, for we are a needy people. We ask it in the great and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.